We were looking at Isaiah 53, and it's interesting that verse 13 of chapter 52, which begins the section in the Talmud, in the Targum, that is the Jewish translation into Aramaic that was used in the synagogues among people who didn't know Hebrew very well. They would read the Hebrew, and then they would have someone translate it into Aramaic. And after a time, these translations came to be in a fixed form and eventually were written down. That's what we call the Targum or translation. It's the translation made by the Jews quite early in Christian history. In that, verse 13 begins, "See, my servant the Messiah will prosper." It was specifically taken as a section describing the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, by the Jews. We have no evidence of it being taken any other way until the 10th century. 11th century, I guess it was. It was the 1000s, when there was a famous Jewish rabbi who wrote commentary on the Old Testament, who suggested that it was not the Messiah. But up till then, it seems to have been the universal Jewish understanding that from 52:13 on, it was about the Messiah. Now, I suppose that there was a reaction by this rabbi to the fact that Christians were pointing to this as a prediction of the sufferings of Christ. And this passage, of course, has been used a great deal for missions among the Jews to point out how the Old Testament points specifically to Christ. And so in recent centuries, there has been a great effort to evade its natural interpretation. And more recently, a group of Jews who are very active in opposing Christian missions among the Jews have published material attacking the idea that this is a prediction of the Messiah. What the best they seem to be able to do is to take the first half of chapter 53 as a description of a leper. And just how a leper would get in here is a bit hard to say. But they take the first half as a description of a leper. And about there are two things that is based on. One, that it says he was stricken. And in Hebrew, in the Middle Ages, that is late Hebrew, which was not then a spoken language, but was used for study by the rabbis, in their writings, this word stricken is used to mean stricken with leprosy. We thought he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But in the Old Testament, we find the word used for the Philistines who were stricken with hemorrhoids, as described in the book of Samuel. And so it is a word which could indicate some kind of a disagreeable situation, not necessarily from a disease. But it did not become specialized to leprosy until that later time. And so the idea that it describes a leper, that it has two foundations, that one and one other. Mr. Pyrus, you had a question? Yeah.
Because one time I met a couple of Jewish
men who
were talking young Christians were not proselytizing.
Yes.
And so they said, "Well, we'll give you a different interpretation by the church."
Yeah.
And they quoted a number of Jewish and evangelical scholars, and they took one of your comments out of context.
Yeah.
And they said, in the paper, they said, "Dr. Alan Gray from the Biblical Theological Seminary says that the servant refers to a leper." And he quoted.
Oh, just the opposite of what I said. Yeah, the exact opposite. Yes. Yes. They say that the first half here refers to a leper, but there are only two bases for this. One, that word stricken is used, which in later Hebrew, medieval Hebrew, was used for one stricken with leprosy, but which might conceivably be used in biblical times for being stricken with leprosy, but also for being stricken with hemorrhoids or for being stricken in the sense of suffering an accident or an injury in war or something like that. And the other basis for saying it's a leper is the phrase in verse 3, like one from whom men hide their faces. And there from the Hebrew you can't tell whether it's like one from whom men hide their faces or one who hides his faces from men, his face from men. Both are possible interpretations. The men hiding their faces is slightly more likely of the two. But in either case, it might fit a leper who would try to hide his face from other people and people who would try not to look at him because of his disfigurement. But that is a mighty slim basis for taking this as a description of a leper. That certainly wouldn't have to be a leper of whom this can be said. It would fit just as well with people turning their face away from seeing the terrible suffering of Christ on the cross. And so the first half they take in that way, and then the second half they try to take as describing Israel, that Israel suffers all these things. But to take Israel as actually bearing the sins of the people and suffering for the nations and so on, it just doesn't fit. It is a chapter which fits very closely with what Christ did, and which is pretty hard to interpret in any other way. Well, now we noticed how in 53 it begins with the king speaking and saying, who would have believed what we've heard? It's not where we would have expected to find the source of the explanation of the problems of life, not in this little land of Judea, way off there, an obscure man never heard of in Rome or in Greece. But then in verse three, we stop saying what the kings and the great men of distant lands say when they come to believe in Christ as Savior. And we turn to men who are right there and saw him. And we see the changing perception of local observers. I gave you this on a slip last week, this title. The changing perception of local observers, which is the next four verses. Here are the people who are right there now speak. And they say, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That shows them watching him crucified and seeing how many had turned against him. And how they, you remember the story of the men on the road to Emmaus and how they did not recognize Christ. And he said to them, they said, are you a stranger that you haven't heard of these things that have happened? He said, what things? Why, they said about Jesus of Nazareth, who performed great miracles, who did wonderful things. We were hoping he would redeem Israel. But they said, he's been taken and crucified. And they felt that all their hopes had ended because of his being destroyed. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But then in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities. The King James says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And most Bibles will have, or many Bibles that have any kind of reference note, will have references here to two passages. To a passage in Matthew and a passage in 1 Peter. Now the passage in 1 Peter is a definite description, reference to the atonement. 1 Peter 2:24. And in that passage, it says, he himself bore his sins, our sins, in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. That is very clearly a reference to the next verse, to verse 5. But as far as verse 4 is concerned, there's only one word in common, the word bore. The word sins does not occur back here, which occurs there in 1 Peter. It is a mistaken reference to this verse. And we're particularly clear that is a mistaken reference, because Matthew 8:17 does not merely echo the phraseology of this verse. It specifically says that this is what was spoken by the prophet. It specifically says that he is quoting. Says this tells about Jesus' wonderful miracles, and says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Well, you notice how different this is from the statement in 1 Peter. And the statement in 1 Peter is not a quotation of this passage. These words, griefs and sorrows, is much too general an interpretation. The NIV, instead of saying grief, says infirmities, which is nearer. That is, infirmities or diseases or pains, both words are words which may be used that way. There's no distinction in the Hebrew between the pain caused by a disease and the pain caused by a wound. We separate between diseases and injuries. But the same words will be used for both in the Hebrew. And so this is a description of Jesus' healing ministry. It's exactly what was said by the men on the road to Emmaus. They said he performed these wonderful miracles, and we had hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel, but he's been taken and crucified. And so this pictures contemporaries as they say, look, this man took away diseases, he healed sicknesses, he did marvelous works, and yet we thought him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. We thought that he couldn't help himself. He was taken and crucified. And it's as if they say, we should have had more sense. We should have realized that a man who could do such works as he did is more than a man. And that he could only be taken and crucified as he permitted it. That he was not one who suffered God's punishment for evil and sin, or one who suffered as a result of circumstances he couldn't help, that he gave himself to die, that there was a reason and a purpose in it, or it could not happen. And so this is a reference to his wonderful works. Now there are those who will take this and say this proves that healing is in the atonement, and that we have a right to expect, if we are Christians, that all our sicknesses, all our diseases will be healed because it's in the atonement. But in the connection, it is not talking about the atonement. It is talking about the wonderful works that Christ did, and how the people seeing these works should have realized that the crucifixion was not an accident or was not God's wrath upon him, but was what he performed for us. Yes, sir? The next verse in Peter quotes from the next verse here. Verse 5 here is quoted in Peter. But Peter does not quote from verse 4. The only thing in common is the word bore. It says he bore our sins. Here it says he carried or took away our diseases. They're quite different things. Yes? Yes, yes. It's from verse 4. The quotation from Matthew is from verse 4. Verse 4 is describing his wonderful miracles. They said, surely he performed these marvelous miracles. He took away our diseases. He did away with our sufferings. He showed these wonderful works that no ordinary man could do. And yet when he was taken and crucified, we thought him stricken of God and afflicted. We did not realize that that could not have happened to one who could do such miracles except as he permitted it. And then they go on and they say in verse 5, but we see the real reason for it, for the crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions. That is quoted in 1 Peter. See, that's the atonement, verse 5. But not verse 4. Yes? No, I'm saying that all of verse 5 is about the atonement. It is at the beginning of verse 4 that is about his miracles. In verse 5, yes. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we're healed. That is speaking about spiritual healing. Yes. 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 Well, they are a unit, but there's a progress of thought within the unit. The progress from seeing the miracles and then thinking, well, one who could do these wonderful works, we shouldn't have thought as we did that he couldn't help himself. But we see the reason for it now. He was crucified to bear our sins. Yes?
God, yeah. God
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, this is true, that as a result of Christ's atonement, there is the answer to all the problems of life. The Christian all meets all his problems through Christ's atonement. But whether in a particular case God chooses to heal us, or whether he chooses in that particular case to let us glorify him by enduring the suffering, that is what for the Lord to decide. We have no right to demand healing, but we have a right to pray for it, if it be his will. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times the Lord would take it away, and the Lord did not. How's that? Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, that also. Yes. So we have here then in verse 5, we have the atonement. We have vicarious suffering very clearly expressed in verse 5 and expressed many times in the rest of the chapter. We have at least 8 or 10 cases in the rest of the chapter where there's a specific statement of vicarious atonement. There's no place in the Old Testament where there are as many references to vicarious atonement as in this chapter, from this point on. It refers to it over and over. And verse 6 continues their recognition of the true situation. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is atonement clearly expressed again, twice in verse 5 and again in verse 6. Then in verses 7 to 9, we have a statement of the perfect servant's silent submission. Verses 7 to 9 simply describe how he submitted himself to death for our sake. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Then at the beginning of verse 8 is rather difficult. He was taken from prison and from judgment, the King James says. The word is not a common word for prison, but it can be used for something that is held in tightly for oppression. And from that, it is a natural and easy jump to the idea of prison, but the word is never used to mean a prison. It is not a bad guess, but I'm quite sure it's an incorrect guess in this case. In this case, oppression and judgment together express one thought. By an oppressing judgment, by a judgment that was not proper, not just, not legal. I knew a man, a lawyer, who had a talk he used to give on the trial of Jesus and point out how many illegal things there were in connection with his trial. He was seized there in the night, taken off, brought before different bodies, and Pilate said, "I see no fault in him." He was going to release him, but he gave in to the cries of the mob and permitted that he be crucified. It was an oppressive judgment, not a fair trial at all. And the next thing in the verse is also there's been some disagreement on who can the King James says who shall declare his generation. The NIV says who can speak of his descendants. The word generation is not exactly equivalent to descendants, but it's close enough that it is certainly a possible interpretation. And along with the rest of the chapter, it seems a very reasonable one. Now, there are those who wish to take it in quite a different way. The RSV says, as for his generation, who considered, instead of who shall consider his generation. Idea seems in the context to be, here is this one who seemed like such a wonderful teacher and such an influential person, and then he was cut off at a fairly young age. He was cut off, and what result is there going to be? Will he have any descendants? Will he have any continuation of his teaching? Will there be any effect left on the world? Who can declare any succession, any generation resulting from what he did? Now, that is a possible interpretation of the phrase. I think much better than as for his generation, who would say that he was cut off. I think it is a much better interpretation than that other which we find in some translations, which is in a footnote in the NIV as another possibility. Especially as we find further down in verse 10, the King James says, he will see his seed. Here in the NIV, it's he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Who will declare his generation? But we see the result that actually he was raised from the dead. Actually, his teaching continued. Actually, there were multitudes who were born again through what he had done, through the age of succession. So he will see the continuing results of what he did. So who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And then verse 9 is one which you rarely see translated accurately, and it is very strange, because when it is looked at carefully, I believe that the translation is quite simple, quite clear. But I don't know who it was at an early time who translated the beginning of it, he made his grave with the wicked. And there's no made in the verse at all. The Hebrew is, he gave. Well, he gave, who gave? You can, in a, such a case, you can look in the context to see who is described as having given. Well, it hardly refers to him that he gave a grave. It hardly refers to that. But in most languages other than English, there is a very common form of language which we would call the impersonal. In German, you don't say, I am cold. You say, it is cold to me. There's an impersonal use of the third singular, quite common. In our language, we are more apt to express it by the plural form. They assign. Who were the they? Just anybody. The people on the side, they assign, or it was assigned. An absolutely accurate translation is his grave was assigned, or he was assigned a grave. That is absolutely accurate, not directly literal. The directly literal would be that one gave, one assigned, a grave to him with, and then the wicked, there's no the at all. The word is a simple plural form with no article. with wicked men. He was assigned a grave with wicked men. And when a man was crucified, the expectation would be that the three of them would be thrown into a common grave. That was the normal way in which criminals who were crucified, in which their bodies were treated. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And so that would be the normal expectation. And many hold that you must have an exact parallelism. Now, in Hebrew, parallelism is very common. You express a thought, and then you express it again in similar language. But there are a great many poetic passages that, instead of having a parallelism, have a thought of something going beyond the first phrase. So you don't have to have a parallelism. Now, those who try to find a parallelism here say that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with evildoers. And in order to get evildoers out of the next word, you have to assume that there have one or two letters been left out. And we won't have time to go into the precise Hebrew here, but with a slight change in the Hebrew, lengthening the word, which is here, which is ordinarily translated the rich, though there's no the in the original, you can get doers of evil. But all the manuscripts agree with saying with a rich man. There's no the, and it is singular. Singular as compared to the plural of the word the wicked. He was assigned a grave with wicked men and or but. The preposition, the conjunction is very often translated but. But was with a rich man in his death. And the modernist translations say with evildoers. He gave him a grave with wicked men and with evildoers in his death. And all the manuscripts say with a rich man. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, somebody said, here is evidence that it should be with evildoers. Because the word for rich has an erasure at the end of it. But Professor Miller Burroughs of Yale, in his discussion of that, of the scroll, the Isaiah scroll, said, it is interesting to note that there is a letter has been erased at the end of the word rich. But there's no space in there as if it was doers of evil. I mean, he didn't specifically mention that, but that's a fact. What he said, omission here, the fact that a letter has been erased is very easily explained. Because he said the scribe copying that with wicked men, the plural, and then but with rich, he got the plural ending off. And then looking back at what he was copying, he saw there was no plural ending and simply erased it. And all the manuscripts have the singular here. He was assigned a grave with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. Now that is a most remarkable thing, a precise prediction of exactly what happened when Christ was crucified. Otherwise, there's no sense to it at all. Why is it important? Was it a sign of his exaltation that he was put in a rich man's tomb? No. Was it a humiliation to be put in a rich man's tomb? Did it increase the efficacy of his atonement? No. It is a little incidental evidence that this one who was crucified is the one who is predicted in Isaiah 53. And it is a remarkable evidence of the accuracy of the Hebrew manuscripts, that all our manuscripts, most of which come from the 10th century AD and were copied and recopied and recopied, and our earliest copies, aside from the Dead Sea Scrolls, are from the 10th century AD. They all have a rich man. With a rich man. And then the word in his death is a plural form, which is very strange. In his deaths. Is there a figure there of the idea that he is dying on behalf of all of us? Why should it be plural? It is a problem which I've never heard a satisfactory answer to, but there are those who say that the word in his death could be a form for high place, Bama, high places with his high place, and that high place could mean tomb. And so some say, and with a rich man his tomb. Well, the strange thing is that the Jewish translation made by Professor Margolis of Yale University, Dropsy College here, Dropsy University in Philadelphia. Professor Margolis translates this, with a rich man his tomb. Professor Margolis, a Jew, it's the Jewish Publication Society's translation. He says, with a rich man his tomb. Well, now that makes it even more explicit than with a rich man in his death. But there's a slight difficulty in both cases, but I think it's quite clear what the general meaning of the passage is, exact description of what happened in this case. Now, of course, we can see a reason in the plan of God why he would be put in a rich man's tomb. It was God's will that Joseph of Arimathea should come and ask for his body and should bury it, should put it in the tomb. That was God's will, because if he was simply thrown in an unmarked grave along with others, there would not be as clear evidence of the resurrection as when he was put alone into a fine tomb which had not been used by anyone else, and then the stone is rolled away from the door of the tomb and he appears to the disciples. So it was part of God's plan to give us clear evidence of the fact of the resurrection. But this verse is a most wonderful prediction of exactly what happened in the case of Christ and why on earth they should, so many, even including the NIV, say with the wicked and the rich, when there's no the in either case, and wicked is definitely plural and rich is definitely singular, and that exactly fits with the New Testament fulfillment. I can't understand why they don't just translate it literally, and you have the fact of exactly what happened. And then the next says, in the King James, the rest of the verse says, because he had done no violence. The NASB and the RSV say, although he had done no violence. Actually, it is the word that simply means upon. Upon his having done no violence. Now that upon, you could suggest the upon means because, and it is used in quite a few cases in the Old Testament to mean because. But all the recent translations render it although. And although there are only two cases, including this one, where it's ever been suggested that it mean although, and both of them are quite questionable. Literally, of course, it is upon. I don't see why he was put in a rich man's grave although he had done no violence. I don't see how that makes any sense. But because seems to me to make perfect sense there, and it is the more likely meaning of the word. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea recognized his wonderful character and buried him in his tomb, not allowing him to be treated as you would expect one who was crucified as a malefactor. Yes, Mr. Kern. Yes. That is probably what is in the minds of the translators of the NIV and of the NASB. Personally, it does not seem so likely to me, because in between those things and this, it says, and with a rich man in his death. For that reason, I think the other is better, and the linguistic evidence for the other is a little stronger, but not sufficient to say the although is wrong. I would say either of them is possible, but I think the because is better. Then from verse 10 to 12, we have the fulfillment of God's purpose described. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was God's will this be done. It was not an accident. It was not that he just couldn't help himself. God gave his only begotten Son. God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And when his soul shall make an offering for sin, he will see his seed and prolong his days. There is the prediction that there will be continuing results of what he has done on for many centuries afterwards. And there is the statement he will actually prolong his days. He is raised from the dead. He lives. A very definite prediction of the resurrection. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. After the suffering of his soul, he will be satisfied by the knowledge of him, by his knowledge. Here's genitive in English is sometimes objective, sometimes subjective. By what he knows or by what is known about him. In the context, we surely take it as what is known about him. Though, of course, his omniscience enters into all that he did. By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. And this is the last reference to the servant in the book of Isaiah. We have had all these references before to the servant of the Lord. My servant, what he's going to do. This is the last reference to the servant. After this, we have the servants of the Lord. We have plural often. But we do not have the singular like this anymore. This chapter finishes the description of the atoning work of the servant. Then we have the followers of the servant of the Lord who are his servants in later chapters. Yes?
Is there any more for taking that by his knowledge to be something that is more or less personal knowledge of him? Like I've heard some people say it.
Yes. Well, that would be a matter of interpretation. All it says is the knowledge of him. Yeah, that's all it says, but of course we can say that just to know the simple facts is not enough. We should know him as our Savior. We certainly can say that, but we can't prove it from the passage. By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Satan is the prince of this world. We read in the New Testament that the whole world lieth in the evil one. Satan has taken over this world as a result of man's sin. There never has been a perfect society. There never has been a town in which everyone was saved. There never has been any sizable group that all we're living in accordance with the will of Christ. Satan is the prince of this world now. And Satan holds in his hands those many who must suffer eternally for their sins. But I will give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Satan cannot hold those who receive Christ as Savior. He will have a portion. He will have a division of the spoils. Many will be saved through him, but it does not promise that all will be. But much of what Satan has of Satan's spoils will be taken away from him and taken away because Satan's power has been destroyed in principle by what Jesus did on the cross. He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many. Three more statements of the vicarious suffering of Christ. We have many of them in this chapter. A most remarkable chapter. But why it is that in practically every translation, they translate the last four parts of this verse as parallel, I cannot see. Because any translator would certainly know that the first three of them have the perfect tense, and the last one has the imperfect tense, which is ordinarily rendered as future in our translations from the Hebrew. And so literally it says, he will divide spoils with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors and he bare the sin of many and he will make intercession for the transgressor. Yes?
So you say that word there, where it says, where he by poison was strong, was great.
Yes.
Satan,
yes, reference to Satan, reference to the devil, who holds the world in his hand, but Christ takes away from him many of those whom he has. Yes? They say it's a description of Israel's suffering, which in some way is propitiatory for the world. But it's pretty hard to take it, to work it out in detail that way. But that's what they now say. But in the first 1,000 years, they recognized that it was about the Messiah. Yes? Yes. Yes, that should be past. That is the perfect tense in the Hebrew.
Perfect.
They made intercession, yes. He interceded for. That is imperfect. And of course, some can say, yes, he bore the sin of many, and then, at that time, he went on to make intercession for the transgressors. You can say that. But it would seem that there's more reason than that for having the perfect in three clauses in a row and then switch to imperfect. And the natural, simple explanation would be that this is what he has done and this is what he's going to do. And we find it clearly taught in the New Testament that he not only died for our sins, he not only died and was raised from the dead for our sins, he not only went back to heaven to sit on the right hand of God, but that he continues to make intercession for our sins, for our weaknesses, that we have an intercessor at the right hand of God. And if you take this strictly literally, you have here a prediction of the intercessory work of Christ. And I don't know why none of the translations that I've seen bring out the fact that there is a marked change of tense there. Yes? Well, he bears the iniquities of all who believe on his name. The death of Christ is sufficient for all, efficient for those who receive him, efficient for those who God from all eternity knew were the ones who would be saved through Christ. But it is sufficient for all. And this... I think that covers it. Yes. Yes? Oh, yeah. Well, think of it next time. Yes?
Would you go to verse 12 again? You're saying yes. Verse 11, verse 12, the person spoken of changes from the servant to Satan.
No. The servant in verse 11, the righteous servant will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. And what's the result of that? Therefore, I will give him, the servant, a portion with the great. The strong man, whom the New Testament speaks of, when someone binds the strong man and takes away his possessions, Jesus binds the power of Satan by his death on the cross. Satan has power over all who have sinned. They deserve eternal punishment for their sins. But Jesus bears their sins on the cross, and this destroys the power of Satan to hold them. And therefore, he's to have a portion among the great. And he will divide spoil with the strong. Satan cannot hold all who have sinned, because many of them will receive Christ and be saved through him. Mr. Dahlman, you had a question? Yes, usually is, but it wouldn't have to be. You could divide it among the conquering ones, or you could divide it in seizing from some of the conquering ones. Yes, though the other would be more common, but both are possible. Yes. Yes? Yes, what was it? Good.
Did you say that in the first 1,000 years since Christ?
It's hard to speak specifically in a, about how all have interpreted, because there are long periods there where we have little evidence as to how any particular group of Jews interpreted this. But we do have that in the, say, the third Christian century or the fourth, whenever the Targum was written down, they took this as being about the Messiah. Behold, my servant, the Messiah. We know that. And we have no evidence of any other view among them until, I believe it was about 1050, when Rashi, a famous Jewish commentator, advanced the theory that it's describing the sufferings of Israel rather than the sufferings of the Messiah. And since that time, as Christians use this for Jewish evangelization, among those who were strongly opposing these efforts, there is the attempt to interpret this, the first half as being of a leper because they don't know any way to relate that particularly to Christ. The second half as being Israel suffering in some way for the good of the world. Yes?
Yeah. How, just two more questions. First,
yeah. I don't see how it fits in at all. Well, I haven't read a lot of different efforts on it. I think the best Jewish scholars generally ignore the passage. But some of these who are active in opposing evangelization efforts have written tracts on it and statements trying to explain it to Jews who are faced with it by Christian missionaries. Yes? Well, the next chapter begins with a very interesting verse. Sing, O barren woman who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Now, what does that describe as following the death of Christ, as following his atonement? Who is being spoken to here? This certainly is not talking to two women. I mean, it is figurative, certainly. They stand for something. They are figures for something. There is the woman who has been barren, has never borne a child. There is the woman who is spoken of as her who has a husband. And the Old Testament sometimes speaks of Israel as the wife of Jehovah, and speaks of his goodness to them, to her. And we know, and who has never born a child, we know that there were many in Israel who were very loyal to the Lord, many whom he used in a wonderful way, many, and we know that there were many who were brought into the kingdom of God from Israel. We know that. And so Israel certainly is not the woman who never bore a child. But she can be considered to be the one who had a husband, the one who has the Lord as the husband. And through Israel, as Paul points out in Romans 9 to 12, came many blessings into the world through Israel. Through them came, God kept alive the knowledge of himself through the ages. Through them came, there many came to glory through him. We have the great account in Hebrews 11, the great blessings that Israel brought. But here there is told of blessings to come to one who had not born children. Well, we'll have to stop there for today. Next time we will complete this section. And I don't think any of you will be here Friday to turn in any papers. And so I would suggest that you simply review a little before next time. Look at these next couple of chapters and see what you can make of them.
What again did you say the Targum's word?
The Targum is a translation into Aramaic. The Jews at the time of Christ and for some time after spoke Aramaic, a language similar to Hebrew, and in the synagogue they would recite the Hebrew, which a lot of people wouldn't understand, and then somebody would give a translation of Aramaic. And after a time they came, this translation was written down, got this a deaf form, and that we call the Targum.
So there's no commentary involved there. It's the only translation.
It's a translation. But the translation is to some extent a commentary because it introduces phrases and statements to make it easier to understand what the purpose is. It's not intended to be just a translation. It's a translation with occasional explanatory statements.
It's nothing like the comment.
No.
Yeah. I missed class last Monday. Is it possible for me to get a copy of the